You might want to turn in your Bible to John chapter 4. That's where we'll begin today. Now, last week, we invested about 35 minutes in teaching through 15 verses. Today, we have almost three times as many verses. So, y'all didn't make lunch plans, did you? Now, I'll try to keep it moving along. But we have a lot of stuff in our sermon today. We've got historical and theological connections to the Old Testament. We have John's ironic wit and Jesus' witty wordplay. We've got metaphor. We've got religious and racial tension. We have stunning revelation about Jesus and salvation. We have enlightenment about our response to Jesus. We have a Spielberg-ready script. We have scandal and pictures. Okay, not pictures of the scandal, but we do have pictures. So let's pray and we'll jump right in. Lord, we thank you for the Gospel of John. We have a longer scene than usual today in our narrative. We pray that we can enjoy this story and that we will see relevance in it and that ultimately it will draw us closer to you. Amen. So we're in John chapter 4. We're beginning with verse 1. It says, "Now when Jesus knew that the Pharisees had heard that he was winning and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and set out once more for Galilee." Now, we don't actually know why this information encourages Jesus to move on from Judea to Galilee. It's possible that he's just trying to avoid a confrontation with the religious leaders at this point, and he figures Galilee is more remote than Judea from the religious hierarchy. But we really don't know. So you don't hear that much from the pulpit. Verse 4, "But he had to pass through Samaria. Now he came to a Samaritan town called Sychar, near the plot of land that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, since he was tired from the journey, sat right down beside the well. It was about noon." And Jesus is tired. We'll see in a moment that he's thirsty too. He was a real person. He had physical needs, just like you and me. Now, Genesis 48:22 talks about Jacob giving this plot of land to his son Joseph. And the well is still there. It's still drawing water. It's about 100 feet deep, and it's fed by an underground spring. Jesus and his disciples are going on about a three-day walk. If they had still been down by the Jordan River where last we saw them, then they could have headed north right along the river road and then hooked west when they hit the Sea of Galilee. But instead, they've decided to take this road, which goes up along the ridge, along the mountains, which would have been the shortest route if they had returned to Jerusalem first. On this road, they have to pass through Samaria, which is this area up in here. It's between Judea and Galilee, up by the sea. Now, Judea and Galilee at this time were primarily Jewish in settlement. But Samaria had a people who were of mixed race. When the northern Israelite kingdom fell to the Assyrians in 722 BC, the Assyrians deported most of the Jews. And they brought in other conquered peoples from Babylon and Media. And over the next seven centuries, those foreigners and the remaining Jews intermarried. And that created the Samaritan people. Verse 7. "A Samaritan woman came to draw water." I think we're going to like her. I see her as a little bit more witty than they showed in the video. "Jesus said to her, 'Give me some water to drink.' For his disciples had gone off into the town to buy supplies. So the Samaritan woman said to him, 'How can you, a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan woman, for water to drink?' For Jews use nothing in common with Samaritans." You see, there was racial tension here between the mixed-race Samaritans and the Jews who thought of themselves as being of purer heritage. The Jews in the land at this time were descendants of the southern kingdom, Judah, which was conquered later by the Babylonians. They also were exiled or deported, but they were allowed to return intact as a Jewish community. There's also some bad history between the Jews and the Samaritans. Some very interesting turns of events. If you'd like to learn about them, some of them are included in this week's sermon-based devotion. If you didn't get one now, you can get one on your way out. Beyond this racial and historical tension, Jews also considered Samaritans to be defiling. In other words, a Samaritan, if you touch them, they could make you spiritually unclean. Now, the disciples are probably safe going to buy dry goods, because for some reason, dry goods were thought to be harder to defile. But the bucket, the bucket would be defiling in their view. And Jews considered Samaritan women particularly to be unclean. Verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you had known the gift of God and who it is who said to you, 'Give me some water to drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said to him, "you have no bucket, and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? Surely you're not greater than our ancestor Jacob, are you? For he gave us this well and drank from it himself, along with his sons and his livestock." As we see so often with Jesus, especially in the Gospel of John, we have a misunderstanding here based on wordplay. The term living water in this culture could mean flowing water, which was much preferred to the stagnant water that would gather in a cistern or a well. This is what the lady, the woman at the well, thinks Jesus is offering, a better kind of natural water. And she's skeptical. If he has to ask her for use of her bucket, then how is he going to offer her any water, let alone better water? And their ancestral patriarch, Jacob, had to dig at least 100 feet to bring this flowing spring water into the well. So how does Jesus think he's going to provide water without digging, without even a bucket? And her indignation is ironic because Jesus, in fact, is greater than their shared ancestor, Jacob. She doesn't know that yet. Now, what does Jesus really offer her here? Let's take a look at a prophecy from Jeremiah. Have you ever noticed that whenever we're teaching in the New Testament, we have to go to the Old Testament to fully understand it? The opposite works as well. You see, the Old Testament informs the New, and the New Testament clarifies the Old. So in Jeremiah 2:13, we have God speaking. He says, "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. In the time between when the northern kingdom fell to the Assyrians and Judah fell to the Babylonians, the Jews of Judah were guilty of two sins according to God. They had turned away from God, their source of living water, and they had tried to be self-reliant, even though they couldn't hold on even to stagnant water." We'll see what that means in a moment. Let's take a look at verse 13. Jesus replied, "Everyone who drinks some of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks some of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. But the water that I will give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." So what is Jesus really offering her? Well, in both Greek and Hebrew or Aramaic, the term living water also can mean life-giving water, as they said in the video. In Jeremiah, God lamented that his people had stopped depending on God, their source for true spiritual life. And instead, they tried to live independently, even though they were incapable. Jesus is offering true spiritual life with God. Now, I don't usually like to jump forward in our narrative. I like to let it unfold as the author John wants us to see. But today I want to look forward at something Jesus is going to say in the future. This comes from John chapter 7. On the last day of the feast, if you want to turn there, it's John 7 verse 37. John 7, verses 37 through 39. On the last day of the feast, the greatest day, Jesus stood up and shouted out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me, and let the one who believes in me drink. Just as the scripture says, from within him will flow rivers of living water." Now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were going to receive. In Jeremiah, God was the spring of living water. In John 7, the Holy Spirit is rivers of living water. In both cases, it is God, whether the Father or the Spirit, who is the source of this living or life-giving water. Jesus offers the Holy Spirit's provision of this life-giving water, which will spring up within believers and lead to eternal life. Now, a couple of weeks ago, Jesus was teaching the religious leader Nicodemus that he had to be born again from above. He had to be born of water and spirit by the Holy Spirit if he was going to experience eternal life in God's kingdom. Now, today, he's teaching this Samaritan woman that he can offer her the Holy Spirit who would regenerate her to that eternal life. But she still misunderstands. Verse 16, he said to her, "Go call your husband and come back here." The woman replied, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "Right you are when you said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the man you are living with now is not your husband. This you said truthfully." It was unusual for a woman to come alone from the town out to the well because it was dangerous. And it was unusual for anyone to do this task in the heat of the day. Remember, it was noon. So it seems likely that this woman's lifestyle had led her to seem to be an unsuitable companion to the fellow townspeople. Now, why is Jesus changing the subject here? Actually, he's not. He has just offered her living water, true spiritual life. But he has to help her see her need for what he has to offer. Verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, which is Mount Gerizim. And you people say that the place where people must worship is in Jerusalem." Okay, now why is she trying to change the subject? Well, maybe she's a little uncomfortable talking about her sins, right? I encounter this often when I try to talk to one of you about your sinful issues. I encounter it in me when you want to talk to me about my sinful issues. But maybe she's also excited. We know she's a loner. She's perhaps a pariah among her people. But now she's got this prophet who's willing to engage with her in a serious conversation. And so she comes out with the issue that is most important to her, especially as it pertains to Samaritans and Jews. You see, the Samaritans only believed in the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. They didn't recognize the other history, prophecy, or wisdom books of the Old Testament. And because they only had the books of Moses, they didn't have the teaching that it was necessary to go to Jerusalem to worship God at the temple. What they had was in Genesis, the news that Abraham built his first altar in Shechem, which is very close to Mount Gerizim. And in Deuteronomy, that it was from Mount Gerizim that you were to call out the blessings upon the people as they entered the promised land. So they built their temple here. Now, sometime before Jesus was born, the Jews came in and destroyed that temple. That's one of those bad history moments I mentioned. But the Samaritans were still worshiping there. And in fact, interestingly, there are very few Samaritans that still worship there today. Leanne and I took a bus ride past their place of worship. Because they only had the first five books, the books of Moses, they didn't recognize any of Israel's prophets who came after Moses. They were waiting for the greater prophet that Moses had said would come, whom they called the Restorer. So, it's a little interesting that this woman is calling Jesus a prophet? Is she saying at this point that she recognizes him as the Savior? It's possible. But sometimes they would use a term like prophet for somebody who had special insight or special abilities. Kind of like we will say, you're a wizard at math. We don't mean you're an evil male witch, right? As Christians, we should be more careful with our diction. Verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You people worship what you do not know. We worship what we know because salvation is from the Jews. But a time is coming and now is here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeks such people to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and the people who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The Samaritans didn't have the entire Old Testament, so they didn't really know God, even though they were trying to worship him. Whatever else was wrong with Judaism in Jesus' day, they did have the full revelation of God in the Old Testament, so they did know the real God. And salvation would come from the Jews, both because the gospel of grace was revealed in the Old Testament, and because the Messiah, the Savior, would come from among the Jews. But the differences between Samaritans and Jews would soon be irrelevant. The place where you worshiped and your heritage would soon no longer matter. The time is coming for Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, which will usher in the new covenant and change everything. And the time is now here because Jesus is standing there in front of her. And though she doesn't know it yet, all worship now goes through him. In Revelation 21:22, the Apostle John, the same guy who wrote this gospel, had a vision for worship in the eternal kingdom. He says, "Now I saw no temple in the city, because the Lord God, the all-powerful, and the Lamb, who is Christ, are its temple." What matters for worshiping the true God in the new covenant isn't your heritage. It's not where you're worshiping. What matters is that we begin to worship God in spirit and truth. We have to worship God sincerely with every aspect of our being which has been made alive in Christ. And we have to worship him for who he has revealed himself to be, especially as he has revealed himself in the divine Son of God, Jesus the Christ. God is seeking such people to worship him. Are you ready to be one of those people? Verse 25. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, the one called Christ. Whenever he comes, he will tell us everything." Jesus said to her, "I, the one speaking to you, am he." I think it's amusing that the Samaritans assume that when the Messiah comes, he'll explain everything to them. Because we do that, don't we? We say, "Oh, I can't wait to get to heaven and ask God whatever it is." Like when we get to heaven, that's what's going to be foremost on our mind, right? Or God's agenda. Now, I've told you before, the Greek text has no quotation marks. So we always have to interpret what is dialogue and what is narration. The NET Bible here is assuming that this woman wouldn't refer to the Christ because that was a Greek term, and she and Jesus were speaking in Aramaic. So they have made that part of the dialogue a parenthetical remark by the author John. But my question is, why would this woman refer to the Messiah at all? The Samaritans didn't have the part of the Old Testament that speaks about the Messiah overtly. They were waiting for the greater Moses prophet, the restorer. Now we know today that Christ is the one Moses said would come. We have learned that over the past couple of months in this gospel, but how did this woman know that? And if she did make that connection, wouldn't she also possibly know that the many Greek speakers in Israel at this time referred to him as Christ? But the bigger issue is that Jesus declares that he is the Messiah, that he is the Christ. The one the Samaritans are awaiting, the one the Jews are awaiting, are the same one. The gift of God, the Christ, the Messiah, the restorer of people and the world. And he's standing right there in front of this woman at the well. Can you imagine that? Verse 27. Now at that very moment, the disciples came back and they were shocked. Shocked because he was speaking with a woman. However, no one said, "What do you want?" or "Why are you speaking with her?" Then the woman left her water jar, went off into the town, and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Surely he can't be the Messiah, can he?" So they left the town and began coming to him. Now, as we said, it would be unusual for a Jew to be talking to a Samaritan. Even more strange for a Jewish man to talk with a Samaritan woman. But the disciples didn't ask about it. They didn't ask Jesus what he wanted. Of course, what Jesus wanted, what he was seeking, was the same thing as what God the Father is seeking. True worshipers who will worship God in spirit and truth. Now, the woman is so excited by this conversation that she abandons her project of getting water and she runs back to the town and she rushes all about telling the people about this amazing Jesus. And she sparks enough interest that people start walking toward Jesus. And while they're walking from the town out to the well, Jesus is going to have a very interesting conversation with his disciples about this question that they didn't ask, about what it is that he is seeking. Verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." So the disciples began to say to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did they?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of the one who sent me and to complete his work. Don't you say there are 4 more months and then comes the harvest? I tell you, look up and see that the fields are already white for harvest." Can you see what Jesus is doing there? As he speaks that last sentence, he lifts their eyes to see the people coming from the town. They are the fields that are ready for the harvest. This is our Spielberg moment. Great directing. Now, Jesus is thirsty. He's probably hungry, but he chooses to forego earthly sustenance so he can have this teaching moment. Just as the woman thought literally of flowing water, so the disciples are thinking literally of physical food. But Jesus says that he finds fulfillment in doing God's work and carrying out the gospel mission. Moses taught the Jews who were entering the promised land back in Deuteronomy 8:3, "God humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord," the word of Yahweh. Jesus was living out his mission, the commands of God the Father. And he was trying to help the disciples to catch that vision. God is seeking true worshipers. Jesus came to share the gospel so people could become true worshipers. And now was the time to begin the harvest in Samaria. Verse 36. Jesus continued, "The one who reaps receives pay and gathers fruit for eternal life, so that the one who sows and the one who reaps can rejoice together. For in this instance, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap what you did not work for. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor." Now, Jesus might be referring to a prophecy in Amos about the future kingdom, which says, "The days are coming, declares Yahweh the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman, and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills." In the future kingdom, the harvest will be so plentiful that the planting, the sowing, and the reaping will overlap. But Jesus also is referring to the work at hand. John the Baptist and his disciples, other believers of this day, the previous prophets and Old Testament writers had all been sowing seeds of faith. And now Jesus and his disciples were going to reap the harvest. Now notice both sowing and reaping are important. In fact, in the Greek text, the emphasis is on the sower celebrating. So if you have shared the gospel with people, but someone else led them to Christ, don't be sad about that. Rejoice. I think I've told you that my friend Matt came to Christ at a youth retreat when he was a senior in high school, after I had invested 3.5 years trying to bring him to Christ. And I did feel bad. Why wasn't it me? But that was silly. I had sown. Someone else got to reap. That's God's sovereign decision. If you are the one who gets to reap, then remember that others have sown before you, and it is God who does the saving work. I've also told you that Leanne and I led her grandmother Phyllis to Christ just before she died. In that case, God gave us the thrill of reaping. But we knew that others in our family and in the local church community had been sowing seeds for decades. And it was God who did the saving work, not us. Verse 39, this finishes our passage. Now many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the report of the woman who testified, "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they began asking him to stay with them. He stayed there 2 days, and because of his word, many more believed. They said to the woman, "No longer do we believe because of your words, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this one really is the Savior of the world." The Samaritans arrive at the well. Even the woman was successful in sowing seeds of interest, and so many people came out to meet with Jesus. And they were so impressed with him that they asked him to stay with them, even though he's a Jew. That, I think, indicates that already many of them were convinced that he could be the greater Moses prophet, the restorer and Messiah. In contrast to the disbelieving Jews of his day, for whom he had done many miracles and been teaching for weeks, with the Samaritans, Jesus stayed 2 days. But his words led many to the conviction, to the belief that he was the Savior of the world. A few weeks ago, Jesus was talking with Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Jew, a pure man of God's chosen people who had risen up very high in the religious hierarchy. He was a man of integrity and achievement. Now Jesus is talking to this Samaritan woman, a despised Samaritan, very sinful, not in good standing even among her own people. Yet both needed the same thing. They needed God's grace for salvation. And though neither one of them was worthy of Jesus' attention, he accepted them both right where they were at and offered them that grace. That should tell us something, maybe many things. I'll leave that for you to reflect upon. Today, we saw that Jesus himself declared himself to be the Christ, the Messiah, the one who has come to restore people to God and to restore the world. You might have heard people say, or you might have thought it yourself, "Well, I think Jesus is a good guy, but I don't necessarily believe he's the Son of God or the Savior." But he can't be just a good guy. Jesus said he was the divine Son of God and the Savior. He's the Christ. So either he's what he said he was, or he's a liar, or he's a crackpot, right? You get to decide what you believe. What Christ gives, what he offers, is the Holy Spirit who brings true spiritual life. True spiritual life is to be forgiven and cleansed in God's sight. It is to have assurance that you do not face the condemnation for your sins, that you are with God right now and will be after death. It is to be regenerated to true spiritual life with Christ. Now, if you are spiritually alive, you will desire to walk with God right now in His light, not in the darkness like a dead person. You will want to walk on the top line by God's revelation, not by the flesh like a dead person. If Christ gives you grace, a free gift of life, you will want to embrace that life. And what Christ desires is true worshipers. True worshipers who will worship God the Father in spirit and truth. Last October, we had a sermon on what true worship is. It's more than just singing praise songs, right? It's being fully devoted to God. It's being fully dependent on God. It's being fully submissive and obedient to God. That's what worship looks like from a spiritually alive person. Spiritual life will lead to worship of the source of that life. Now, spiritual life and an attitude of worship together will lead to evangelism. I mean, come on, if you knew the cure for cancer, you'd want to share it, right? If you knew Billy Graham or the governor of the state or, you know, the latest hot rock star, you'd want to introduce your family and your friends to him or her. If you know the Savior and the cure for sin, death, and condemnation, you're going to want to shout out the good news. And in doing so, you will help reap the fruit of eternal life. Now, if you're intimidated about sharing the gospel, about sharing your faith with other people, I understand that. Believe me, I understand that. I didn't think I'd become a pastor. And even today, I go out there someplace like the Point or the bank, and sometimes it can be intimidating. So I understand, and I can help you. But if you just don't care, and you consider yourself a Christian, then I'd ask you to consider that Christ came for the gospel mission. And he trained up his disciples to understand that just as he had accepted that mission from God the Father, so too he was passing that mission on to his followers. We see that here in Samaria. We see it at the Great Commission before Jesus ascends to heaven. In fact, we see it throughout the entire New Testament. So we all who believe in Christ should be sharing that truth with others. But I'm not trying to guilt you into it, okay? What I'm hoping is that what I'm teaching here week after week will start to bear fruit in you, that you will experience true spiritual life with Jesus, and that will lead you to true worship and to calling others to share in that tremendous blessing. Let's pray. Lord, there among us are people of all different levels of faith and understanding. I've been to seminary for a 4-year degree, and I study the Bible half a day every day. And there's still questions I have. There's still things I don't understand. There's days like this morning when I'm prone to being in a bad mood because I haven't gotten enough sleep, where it seems hard to share the gospel or to get up and preach or just to put a smile on my face because I'm not feeling it. There's some in this room that are still trying to figure out what they believe. And that's okay. Nicodemus was trying to figure out what he believed. The Samaritan woman was willing to talk with Jesus and figure out what she believed. That's where we all start. And Lord, I believe that every person is here today because you wanted them to be. You wanted them to hear this message for some reason. So those who don't know yet whether they believe in you as as you reveal yourself in the Bible, as you reveal Jesus. I pray that you will help them to understand clearly what's being said in the Scriptures, and that you will help them see the truth. We would rejoice at that. And for those of us that are a little farther down the path of journeying with you, of learning about you and growing to be more like you, now we pray that you will encourage us with these words and that you will strengthen us, that if we need to change, you'll give us that conviction, that if we need to feel joy and rejoice, that you'll give us that inspiration. We want to know you. We want to know the truth. And those of us who believe, we want to please you. We want to offer you true worship. And we want to be able to share this good news with our friends and family because we love them. We want them to know you too. So thank you, God, for taking an interest in us, even though we're not worthy, and for not giving up on us, even though we continue to prove we're not worthy. Thank you for Jesus dying to pay the penalty for our sins and for his resurrection, which proves who he was and that he can offer us that living water, that eternal life. Amen.